this morning, what I would like to do is give us an overview of the Passion Week of Jesus Christ, and in doing so, break it up into kind of a day-by-day walking through the week, and give you something each day, not only to read out of the Bible, but also to think about, maybe have a little application for your daily walk this week. And I'm asking that you either augment the study that you normally do, or for many of us who maybe just pick up our Bibles once or twice a week, I would encourage you each day this week to pick up this outline and pick up your Bibles and read the passages that I give you and ask yourself the questions that I list for you and walk through the Passion Week of Christ just like He did. He came into the Jerusalem area around Saturday or Sunday of one week, and by the next weekend He was crucified. It is the most extraordinary week that has occurred in human history. It is amazing. And I think that sometimes we would kind of like to experience the Passion of Christ like the movie, right? We go in, and for 2 hours, we are gripped with the intensity of what it must have been like for Jesus Christ to walk through the Passion Week, even though we're only being given a little tiny picture of it, really only one day of it in that movie. And then we walk out, and we kind of disengage from it. It leaves its mark. It's pretty intense, but at the same time, we haven't really allowed it to breathe into our lives. And that's my goal. My goal is that this week, our whole church would walk through the Passion Week. Now, some of you don't make it your habit to pick up your Bible every single day. So you're going to have to put your Bible and this outline in a place in your home that you see it every single day. I don't know if that's maybe the bathroom next to your toothbrush. Like, I'm trusting that you see that every single day. So maybe you should put it there. Maybe you should put it, you know, on top of the dresser where you get dressed in the morning. Something along those lines where it reminds you on a constant basis. I know I don't mean to sound, you know, condescending or anything, but I really want us to all be engaged in walking through the Passion Week of Jesus Christ. Not because I think it's some kind of a cool religious exercise, but when I look at what Jesus Christ did, it seems to me that the very least we could do is walk through this week with Him, understand what He was going through, process it over the same amount of time that He did, experience it and the flow of Scripture in the way that He experienced it, in the way that it's explained to us, because there is something profound and powerful in the words of Scripture when they relate to this particular week. So let's dive right in. On Monday of this week, we're starting tomorrow. We start out at the very beginning of the week. Jesus Christ is arriving in Bethany on the Sabbath day. We find this story in John chapter 12, starting in verse 1. It says, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was. It wasn't the house where Lazarus lived. In fact, we know from a different gospel that he wasn't Lazarus' house. But Jesus came there to this place where Lazarus was, who was covered in chapter 11. We're going to talk about that in a few weeks. They made him supper. Jesus was made supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. The reason that Lazarus is mentioned so prominently is because of the extraordinary miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. Again, we'll come back to that. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume, or pure nard. This is just, you know, very expensive perfume. Probably was about 6 months' salary. Imagine your salary. Imagine spending half a year's salary on a single pound of perfume, or a single bottle of perfume. Now, some of you wear extremely expensive perfume. I don't wear cologne. I used to wear cologne. Those of you that knew me years ago, I used to wear so much cologne, it was oppressive. So I went nothing. And so I don't really do this anymore, but some of you smell so nice when I walk by you. And I would expect that that's, you know, pretty expensive. This isn't, you know, like the $7 bottle of Old Spice kind of thing. This is the real deal. You're buying expensive bottle. But imagine a bottle of cologne or perfume that would cost 6 months' salary. I can't even imagine. You know, that's like something you'd find on Rodeo Drive or some kind of crazy, crazy amount of money. Well, Mary took this pound of very costly perfume and she anoints the feet of Jesus. And she wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Of course, Judas and even the other disciples, they freak out. They're like, what is she doing? Look at her. She's wiping his feet with her hair and she's pouring all that expensive. We could be feeding the poor with this. We could be doing, and Jesus Christ stops them and says, hey, look, she is preparing me for where I am headed. She is preparing. Can you imagine going through that week? You know, have you ever spilled cologne or perfume on yourself? You know, you got too much on you. Now, as far as I'm concerned, you know, a little's good, more is better kind of thing. I never got that, you know, just a little is good. And so, you know, imagine your bottle breaking and it splashes all over you. And against your skin and everything. You know how hard it is to get rid of that smell? You can carry that smell for a few days. This was such expensive perfume. I want you to always remember, the Bible says that this story, wherever the gospel is preached, this story would be repeated. Why? Because the fragrance of the perfume that she anointed him with was carried with him the whole week. When he's going through all the agony, when he's going through all the difficulty, when he's going through all that stuff, this smell would have been on his body. Never forget what she did for him. She gave him a little piece of grace. She gave him a little piece of herself. She stooped down. She didn't only just wash his feet. She anointed his feet with her hair. She was trying to get down as lowly as possible to serve the Master. And in doing so, put a fragrance on his body that would carry through the whole week. There is something profound that we do when we serve God. There is something that is in the spirit of how Mary anointed Jesus Christ when we serve Him and we serve Him properly. It is like pouring expensive perfume out onto the body of Jesus Christ. It was an act of humility. The act showed Mary's willingness to give up what she owned. She was giving something that was very costly. Most of us would never even consider spending that kind of money in that kind of way to lavish onto Jesus Christ what we own. She lavished this onto Him as an act of servanthood, a fragrant preparation of Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus Christ goes from here and now He heads into the triumphal entry. It's at the top of the next page on your outline, letter B. Jesus rising to Jerusalem on a donkey. If you read Zechariah chapter 9, this was prophesied literally hundreds and hundreds of years earlier. It was prophesied that the Messiah would ride on a donkey that had never been ridden before. And if you read the account carefully, and I give it to you there, you'll see that this is exactly what Jesus Christ does. You'll find that there are over 100 prophecies in the Old Testament, made a minimum of 400 and extending back to almost over 2,000 years before Jesus Christ was ever born. Constantly in the Old Testament, there are prophecies about the Messiah, the future and coming Messiah. And you know how many of them are fulfilled in Jesus Christ? All of them. He didn't miss even one. Now, I know that that seems bizarre, but that means that for thousands of years, from dozens of different writers, all of them were talking about the Messiah, and then the person of Jesus Christ comes into the world and He fulfills every single one of the prophecies that was told about who He is. Do you know there are only probably 8 to 10 prophecies left in the Bible that have not been fulfilled? 8 to 10. Every single one of them has come true. To the letter, you can have confidence in the Word of God. When you see a fulfilled prophecy by Jesus Christ, when you see a fulfilled prophecy from the Old Testament to the New Testament, sometimes we think, this is trivial pursuit. What is that? What impact does that have on my everyday? You can have confidence that as Jesus Christ walks through this week, He is fulfilling something on your behalf that was laid out from the very beginning. He meant to do this. He was walking down this road by choice. He rides in to Jerusalem on this donkey. You should also know, you know, in our culture, a donkey is not a very prized animal, is it? You know, we call donkeys jackasses, and we call each other that occasionally when we're really acting stupid. So a donkey is obviously not really prized as being a wonderful animal. However, you will know from the Old Testament that the donkey was actually the king's animal. That was the animal that he usually would ride into the city. The reason that it is profound that Jesus Christ would ride into the city on a donkey was because that was the steed of the king in the Old Testament. David's favorite kingly animal was what? A donkey! Can you imagine? It was before the age of horses, you know, when they had tamed horses and majestic steeds and all this kind of, you know, prince, white horse, and all that kind of stuff. This was during an age when the donkey, believe it or not, was that animal. That was how they perceived the donkey. So for Jesus Christ to ride in on a donkey was a mark of what? Kingship. And in fact, the crowds welcomed Jesus Christ with Hosanna! Hosanna to Jesus! Hosanna in the highest! The Lord is coming! It's an echoing of Psalm 118, 25 to 26. The word Hosanna literally means God. It is both a prayer and a praise, and it is calling on God. It's saying praise God for saving us. They were recognizing Jesus Christ as the King and as their Savior, the Messiah, the one who had come to save them. And so they are giving Him this messianic title of Hosanna as an agent of the Lord. Isn't it amazing that the same crowd by Friday will be screaming, "Crucify Him"? Isn't it amazing how quickly the crowd can turn on you? Have you been watching these hearings on the steroid stuff in Major League Baseball? I read an article just this morning on a guy who was probably Mark McGwire's most passionate fan. Has written dozens of popular articles about the stature of Mark McGwire. And he wrote in the newspaper this morning that now he won't even vote for him to go into the Hall of Fame. He thinks he's a liar and a cheater. Doesn't take much, does it? Does not take much. If we become convinced that someone is not the real deal, we are quick to throw them out. We should not be motivated by the crowd. And Jesus Christ certainly is not motivated by this crowd. They're recognizing Him as Lord. They're recognizing Him as Messiah. In the midst of fulfilling prophecy, they recognize what is really going on. But by Friday, there won't be any more friends around Jesus. There won't be anyone else to really defend His name. On Monday, I want you to read the passage that I list there for you at the end of letters A and letters B. I want you to read those passages, and then I want you to apply it to your life. I want you to take the opportunity on Monday to get right with God. Where is Jesus Christ truly in your life? Are you welcoming Him in? Are you willing to give of what you own, of who you are, to Jesus Christ without reservation, in the style or in the spirit of how Mary anointed Him with that perfume? Do you welcome Christ into your day, into your relationships, even to your own life with hosannas, with "thank you for saving me"? Both a prayer and a praise, even celebration. Jesus saves. That's a popularly used saying nowadays, isn't it? You see it on the back of bumper stickers. You see it on big signs. It's even on part of our new website. You'll see a sign from on top of a building that says, "Jesus saves." Hosanna. Is that really true? Or are they just goofy words? The idea that Jesus saves means that He has saved us from something. To connect with what He has saved you from is to appreciate. It is to honor. It is to worship. It is to drop to your knees and anoint His feet with service. There is a direct connection between our Hosanna and the way we live. On Monday, tomorrow of this week, I'll be doing the same thing, by the way. I don't want you to feel like, oh, you know, I wrote this and so I'm going to do something else this week. I'm going to read through these passages each day. Just those passages. I'm not going to get ahead of myself. I'm going to read those passages. And these are exactly the questions that I'm going to ask myself. I'm going to spend tomorrow making sure that my relationship with God is right. That I am welcoming Him in. That I am evaluating fearlessly my relationship with who He is. On Tuesday, we move forward in the story. Jesus Christ is now coming into the city. He oftentimes would go out, as I said last week, He would go out in the night times to Bethany or locally to the Mount of Olives, or He would sleep down in the Garden of Gethsemane. On Tuesday, He comes back into the city and He goes straight to the temple, the last time that we'll find Him in the temple. He comes to the temple area and He enters the court of the Gentiles and He finds traders and money changers making large profits. They would give out the Jewish coins. We talked about this. He did this at the very beginning of His ministry too. And they would exchange, you know, foreign people would come from other areas in the Holy Land, in the larger area, from Samaria, from lower in the Judea region, all the way up from the Sea of Galilee. And they used different coinage in those areas. And the only acceptable sacrifice that you could give, the only acceptable coinage you could give, was the purest. It was the coins that had the most amount of silver in them. So they would exchange your coins, which weren't as good, for their coins. But they would charge you just an arm and a leg, like paying for gas at the gas station these days. You were just exchanging a ton of money for a little bit that you got back. And so in doing so, Jesus Christ walks in on this and He's like, look at this. These people are attempting to worship God and the money changers are stealing. They're actually using the church for a prophet. And it just repulsed Him. It started His ministry, and really, if you look at it, it kind of ends His ministry. Because after this, the Jews are like, we've got to get Him alone, we've got to kill this guy. Caiaphas, the acting high priest, says it is more expedient, in John 11, he says, it would be better for one man to die than to lead all these other people astray. That was the high priest. That was the big kahuna. Okay? That's what he said about Jesus Christ. He walks into the temple and he begins to kick over tables. We find the story most vividly in Luke chapter 19 in verse 45. Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it into a robber's den." And He was teaching daily in the temple. And listen to this. The chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy Him. But they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging onto every word that He said. They couldn't just walk in and grab Him. Why? Because He was teaching. He was captivating. He had the people with Him. If they were going to capture Jesus Christ, as we talked about last week, what would they have to do? They'd have to find Him when He was alone. They would need someone on the inside. On Tuesday, after reading these passages about Jesus Christ cleaning out the temple, I want you to apply it to your life. Don't miss this. Every day this week, I want you to take the Word of God, and some of us read the Word of God, and we're like, oh, that's nice. And we go and we just live the way we want to. You know, we go to McDonald's, and the person behind the counter's, you know, a little bit nasty with us. And we just get right nasty right back with them. I want my chicken nuggets, and I want them now. You know, and we just turn into like psychotic people. And we just go crazy. It's as though there's some sort of disconnect between what we've read and how we live. And we need to bring together the Word of God and bring it to bear on our lives. We need to ask the Holy Spirit to do what only the Holy Spirit can do. And that's change us. Transform us. You're not going to be transformed because of Chris Lankford. Believe me. Okay? Chris Lankford isn't even transformed by Chris Lankford. The Holy Spirit. I'm glad somebody got a kick out of that. The Holy Spirit is the only one who transforms my life. He's the only one that will transform yours. Let God clean out the temple of your life on Tuesday. What areas of my life need to be cleaned out? Have I allowed pagan money, values, and ideas to fill up the treasure chest of my life? I believe, because it says so in Hebrews chapter 12, that every single one of us have got at least one thing that causes us to stumble, that distracts us from God. Some of us have more than one thing, blessed as we are, but you at least have one. None of us walk around just naturally pure. The Bible says that there is something that causes us to stumble. When I was a junior higher, it was my language. I was a foul-mouthed junior higher. I tried to copy my dad. My dad swore a lot, so I swore a lot. And I would get in trouble for my language. I was foul-mouthed. When I got into high school, I wasn't so foul-mouthed. Then it turned into girls. You know, I wanted to be Rico Suave. And I wanted to, you know, kind of be the man. And I know it's... It was a large hill to climb. And then when I got into college, it wasn't so public, kind of ran a little bit deeper. Now I was into maybe some steady relationships. Now it was stuff that was going on inside of those relationships with the opposite sex. It was the way that I treated my parents. It was the way that I began to behave. I started, like, some of these things that were just kind of hints when I was younger, they started to crop up, and they were deeper and deeper issues and deeper problems. The older I get, the more I realize that some of those little things when I was a teenager have cropped into being major issues, stumbling blocks in my life. They are the things that can weigh me down. They are the things that in Hebrews chapter 12 it says that there is a sin that easily entangles us, isn't there? It's true for all of us. It might be jealousy, it might be rage, it might be whatever. You fill in the blank. Whatever that thing is, I want you to take it to the Lord on Tuesday and do business with Him. It is good for us as Christians to take these things to the Lord on a continual basis and ask Him to clean out our lives. God, look, I set up a table and I'm doing business again with that old sin. Ask Him to come in and kick it over. Ask Him to come in and clean it out. Ask Him to return your body into being a temple of worship for God. Worship is not what you do here on Sunday. That's part of worship. It might even teach you some things about worship. But the larger part of worship is how we live Monday through Saturday. It's our lives. It's our bodies. It's our thoughts. Things that some of us have never even considered giving to God and saying, I want to worship you with this. These are the things that God desires in our lives. The Bible says that God is a jealous God. That can get annoying, can it? He wants all of you, not just part of you. He doesn't want all the things that are convenient for you to give. He wants that which is costly. On Tuesday, evaluate what areas of my life need to be cleaned out. Well, moving through the week, Jesus Christ comes to Bethany and He's anointed. He goes through the triumphal entry into the city. Everybody's feeling good. They're hanging on every word. He goes into the temple. He's got such chutzpah that He's kicking over tables. And the people are thrilled. They're so excited about Jesus Christ. And the religious leaders are just grinding on what to do with who this man is. And they have no idea what they're going to do. And then Jesus Christ begins to teach. It starts in Matthew 21. He begins to teach and teach and teach and teach. And just chapter after chapter after chapter of teaching, he waxes into several parables that teach us more about the kingdom of God. Probably some of the richest passages that exist in the entire Bible, because Jesus Christ is teaching about... It's almost like this. Jesus Christ knows. He's already said to His disciples that He is about to be crucified. Like, they know something bad is about to happen. They don't really know how it's going to happen. They don't really get it. They almost kind of ignore it, because they're looking at all the people, right? Everybody's happy. Everybody's listening to Him. Who's going to crucify you? You know, things are good. We're fine. No problems here. They don't realize that one of their own is about to give Him up. They don't realize the plot that has been rolling underneath the surface. So the disciples are kind of, you know, they're listening to Him. They understand what He's saying to them. But they're just kind of rolling along with the crowds. So Jesus Christ, the picture is, these are His last great teachings. These are the last moments. These are the last things that He has to say. You know, these are those things that should literally sear themselves into our minds. And they're listed there, and I've given them to you in Matthew 21 through 25. I want to read the very end part of that right now. These are some of the last teachings of Jesus Christ. These are the things that He wanted to make sure you and I knew. Listen to this. Matthew 25, starting in verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. We're talking about the end times, aren't we? We're talking about the very end. And all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. And then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed. You who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave Me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave Me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited Me in. Naked and you clothed Me. I was sick and you visited Me. I was in prison and you came to Me." Then the righteous will answer Him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in? Or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" The King will answer and say to them, "Truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of Mine, even the least of them, you did it to Me." Then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from Me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." I just want to note there that hell is not for humans. Do you see that? Who's hell for? The devil and his angels. It's never intended for you. Never intended for me. But some, the Bible says, will go there. And this is that judgment. "For I was hungry," verse 42, "for I was hungry and you gave Me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave Me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite Me in. Naked, and you did not clothe Me. And sick and in prison, and you did not visit Me." Then they themselves also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you?" What are they saying? "Certainly, we have known it was you. We would have taken care of you. I mean, you're God. We would have responded." And then He will answer them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you do not do it, to the extent that you do not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." What Jesus Christ teaches about is the kingdom of God during these passages in Matthew. And what I would like for all of us to be soaked with on Wednesday is just to immerse ourselves in Jesus Christ's last great teachings. Soak up Scripture on this day. What areas of my life can God tear down? Part of this passage is that He is going to predict that the temple will be torn down and then in 3 days it will be rebuilt. That thing that the Jews thought was so ridiculous, but Jesus Christ was referring to who He was, to His own body. What does Jesus Christ need to tear down in your life? Maybe He tore it down the day before. Well, what's He going to rebuild in its place? What's going to take its place? Oftentimes we renounce sin. We walk away from sin. We allow Jesus Christ to tear it down and nothing takes its place. Nothing fills back in that spot where that sin had existed before. Jesus Christ says that with the tearing down, with the death of something, something else comes into place. Something else grows in its place. The Bible teaches in the book of John that we are to live die and then multiply the way that nature does around us. That is how our Christian life is also supposed to progress. There is a life cycle, there is a death cycle, and there is a multiplication cycle that occurs in our lives. Immerse yourself in God's Word on Wednesday and ask yourself, what does God need to tear away at in my life? Well, Thursday, of course, we have spent the last 2 weeks talking about the events of Thursday. And so I will go quickly over these first two. The first and the passages that are there for you are the Last Supper. Christ prepares Himself and His disciples for what is about to happen, His death. He uses the bread and the wine to represent His body and blood. He washes the disciples' feet. In the midst of this, and in the midst of the interaction, and can I just tell you, we're going to talk very specifically about Judas and Peter this Friday night at the Good Friday service. I really hope that you are here this Friday night. We're going to serve communion this Friday night. It is a rather intense service, I would say, because we are really going to deal with Judas and Peter and who they were and what they did and what happened in their lives because of their response to their sin. And I just think it's going to be a good place for us to be on Friday night here at the church for the Good Friday service. We're going to talk more about this Last Supper. Of course, in the middle of the Last Supper, Judas bolts out of the room. He's made his deal with the devil, so to speak. And he decides, I can't stand it, I'm out of here. And he runs out of the room. The disciples proceed to the Garden of Gethsemane, letter B. He asks his disciples to keep watch, and of course, he literally sweats blood in his agony. When he returns to the disciples, they're asleep, offering very little support. The guards come, Judas betrays Jesus Christ with a kiss, and they take Jesus away. And now things get extremely, extremely ugly. We move into the illegal trials of Jesus Christ. Jesus goes through six trials that night with the Jewish and Roman authorities, bouncing literally from place to place to place to place through the night. By the time the trials are over on Friday morning, Jesus Christ is totally physically exhausted. He has withstood beatings, being spit on several times, flogging, and ridicule. And we'll take a look at the chart. Here's, just as we begin to get into the thick of things, here's something that I just want you to keep in mind. I want you to look Christ right in the eyes today. That'll make more sense to you on Friday night if you come to our Good Friday service. There are moments of eye contact that Jesus makes with Judas and with Peter that are significant. As you see what Christ went through for you and for me, it compels me to tell others about His great love. I find it extraordinary that we look at the Passion Week of Christ, that we consider what Jesus Christ has done for us, and yet it is difficult for some of us to go put a door hanger on somebody else's door. He gave His life for you. He provided eternal life for you. And the door hanger thing is a real challenge, isn't it? I felt that. I went to my neighbor's house with my little daughter. She's 5 years old. She's bouncing off the walls to put these door hangers on. You know? I'm 37 years old, and I'm putting it off. It's a task. What happens if somebody stops me? I don't know if I have time to talk to somebody about my church. I'm the senior pastor, for goodness sake. Where is the disconnect in our lives that we look at the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and we just decide, you know what, that's just for me. That's mine. Like my little two-year-old would say, you know? Mine. Not yours. I won't even take the time to invite you. Hey, I know some of you are like, hey, Chris, don't put a guilt trip on me. So I'll stop there, okay? No guilt trips. I'm not into that. I will say this, though. You read the story. You respond to what Jesus Christ has done. Are we willing to share with others about what He's done for us? Spend time finding areas where you would have broken under the pressure, but Christ did not. You will find great pride in who Jesus Christ is when you see what He has done for you. You will not find yourself sharing with other people out of obligation. You will find yourself sharing with other people because you are so deeply, deeply proud of what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. Seeing what Christ has gone through compels me to have more courage in living for Him and sharing about Him with my friends, and probably most importantly, with my family, with my dad, with my sisters, with others in my family who do not yet know Jesus Christ. It is the thing that propels me, is to look at the cross. Take a look at the insert. It's a tan insert that I provided for you. It's got two sides to it. On the first are the trials of Jesus Christ. We're going to concentrate on these for just a moment, and I will bounce to the other side just a few times as we go through. Trial number one, Jesus, it says in John 18 that Jesus is immediately taken to Annas, the ex-high priest. There's too much information here to bother with, but the high priest under Roman authority, Rome did not want the high priest to have overwhelming power. So even though the high priest, that was a position that a person kept for their whole life, they once they were made high priest in Judaism, you were the high priest until you croaked or were killed. So you were the high priest. Well, Rome stepped into this situation. They didn't like the amount of power that the high priest wielded, so they put the Jewish leadership, the Jewish religious authority, they put them onto kind of a rotation, kind of a term limits kind of thing. So Annas was the ex-high priest. His son Caiaphas was the current high priest. So it was still kind of a family thing going on. But Annas, the ex-high priest, was recognized by the people as being the authentic high priest because he wasn't dead yet. So they take him first to Annas. He was an influential man. He was the rightful high priest in the eyes of the Jews. They take him to Annas, and Annas just kind of, you know, literally asks him a couple questions, is disgusted with him, and bounces him straight to Caiaphas because he knows that if they're going to get anywhere with Jesus Christ, they're going to have to send him to the acting high priest. Any appeal to the Roman authority is going to have to be from the acting high priest, and that is Caiaphas. So immediately, Matthew 26 and Mark 14, they take Jesus Christ to Caiaphas. And Caiaphas asks him questions, and now you've got more people watching. You've got it in the courtyard of Caiaphas. And there's a crowd that is beginning to build. And they're asking Jesus Christ pointed questions about who he is and what he said. And they even get some false witnesses to stand up. That the Bible says were coerced by the high priest. And they stand up and they give false testimony about who Jesus Christ was and what he had said. They were gathering evidence to take against the Supreme Court of the Jews, which is called the Sanhedrin. It's at this time that Jesus Christ responds. He doesn't say anything for the most part through all of this, but occasionally he'll say something. And when he does, the guard that is standing next to Jesus Christ turns and just belts him right across the face and knocks him to the ground. It's at this time, when he's in between trial 2 and 3, that some of the Jewish guards that had Jesus Christ threw a bag on top of his head and circled around him, and they would hit him and say, "Prophesy, who just hit you?" And they would hit him again and again and prophesy, "Who just hit you?" He begins to be beaten, spit upon, and mocked. And they move him finally to the Sanhedrin. It says in Luke 22 that the council was gathered. And they ask Jesus questions. And Jesus' answers earn him a Jewish death sentence. Well, unfortunately, the Jews weren't allowed to kill anybody because Rome was in charge. And Rome had taken away the power of the Jews to hand out death sentences. So in a way, it was a death sentence that was empty. The real death sentence had to come from Rome. If Rome didn't condemn someone to die, then someone did not die. And so they know that they've got to go to the Roman authority in the area. Now again, I could give you reams of background on this next guy. You probably know him just because you've heard the story before, but they take him to Pontius Pilate. He's the local Roman authority. And Pontius Pilate begins to ask Jesus Christ questions. There's an excellent account in Luke 23. Pilate's asking him all these questions. He's literally not getting any answers out of Jesus Christ. that satisfy him. Jesus Christ, for the most part, is silent. And Pilate is almost kind of shocked by the silence. He can hardly believe. He's like, hey, dude, your life is on the line. You realize I can kill you, right? And Jesus Christ just doesn't respond. And so Pilate kind of gets fed up, finds out where Jesus Christ is from, and so he sends him over to Herod. Herod is the ruler in Galilee. He finds out that Jesus is kind of more from the Galilee region, so he's like, good, I can get this guy off my hands. Go to Herod. Herod's in town because, of course, it's the Passover season. And Herod, in one of the stranger passages in all of this account, kind of brings Jesus Christ in. Here's Jesus Christ. He's been beaten. He's bloodied. He's tired. He's exhausted. It's now, you know, now we're pushing 3 o'clock in the morning at this point. And Jesus Christ is brought in. And Herod literally has got just women and dancers and a party. He's just partying all night long. These are our rulers. And he's just partying all night long. And he brings Jesus in and he's heard about this guy. And he wants Jesus to do magic tricks for him. Magic tricks. So he stands in front of everybody. Says, come on, do something. And of course, Jesus Christ doesn't do anything. Herod tires of him immediately. He's got other things on his mind. And he bounces him back to Pilate. He says, I've got nothing to do with this guy. Besides, he was born in Bethlehem. So ultimately, he's your responsibility. So he goes back to Pilate. And then starts the episode that ends Christ's life. Pilate asks him questions. Pilate goes back and forth. Pilate, in asking him questions, tries to determine if Jesus Christ is guilty of anything. He determines that Jesus Christ isn't guilty of anything. So they take Jesus Christ out in front of the people, and he says, look, maybe if we have this guy flogged, maybe that will help. Maybe the people will relent when they see us just beat the crud out of this guy. So he sends them off for a flogging. Now, a flogging, and if you've got that sheet, just flip it over and look at the flogging. It's in the middle of the page. Jesus was taken behind Pilate's palace. He was either tied or pinned to a large wooden post. They used a special whip called a cat of nine tails. They were quite efficient, by the way, in what they did. This was carried out by Roman centurions. Centurions that were taught how to defend about a 10 to 12 foot space around them with a single spear and a sword. And they could fight off dozens and dozens of men. These were some of the finest warriors that Rome had to offer. And they were Pilate's personal guards. And so they were the ones that carried out these kinds of floggings. And they had this leather whip, 9 leather strips, lead weights at the end to give it some weight. And then embedded into the leather were glass and metal shards that when they were taken across the body, would literally just come across and dig into the flesh. And then those guards would just stand back and rip the flesh off of the body where that cat of nine tails had wrapped its way around. Now, we're kind of numb to this a little bit because many of us have seen the Passion of the Christ, and we've seen that flogging scene. And I don't know if that really numbs you to anything, but you've seen probably the most vivid depiction of what that flogging was like. And I can say from studying it, from studying original source work on it, from looking back at the floggings that existed in Rome, that what you see is about as accurate as we can get it. It is the understanding. Many people died from the floggings. 40 lashes was considered the death penalty. People just didn't survive from 40 lashes. Jesus Christ was given 39. 39 lashes across his body. It oftentimes would expose the rib cage, vital organs. People would go into shock, and it caused massive blood loss. So this is who they take in front of the people. It's this Jesus Christ that has walked out in front of the people. And Pilate says, now, see him? He poses no threat. See him? What do you want me to do with this man? The Bible says that the chief priests and the religious leaders are milling their way through the crowd, and yelling from different directions. They say, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" And the same crowd who welcomed Him in to the city of Jerusalem the week before is now screaming in unison, "Crucify Him!" Pilate, seeing that he's got a riot scene on his hands, says, wait a minute. I've got a convicted murderer here in jail, and it's my custom that at Passover that I turn over to you some criminal. Who will it be? Do you want Jesus Christ? A man that I can find no problem with. A man that I have beaten so that I can give him back. Or do you want Barabbas? A convicted criminal. A man who is in jail and is scheduled to die tomorrow by crucifixion. Who will it be? Barabbas or Jesus Christ? And in probably the most obvious case of a sinner being substituted for a Savior, they switch places. I cannot help but think that I am Barabbas. I'm the one that was condemned to die. I'm the one that was in jail. I'm the one that stood there with no hope. And Jesus Christ, bloodied and torn apart, takes my place. I so hope that Barabbas saw what was going on and that he received Christ. I so hope that he's in heaven. Because it's the most obvious picture in this whole story of your life and my life being substituted by Jesus Christ. The flogging was horrible. The crucifixion, of course, was worse. On Friday, last page of your outline, the Jewish leaders demand that Pontius Pilate, he bargains with Barabbas, he tries to reason with the people, they respond by acquitting Barabbas and demanding that Christ be killed. Screaming, "Crucify Him!" The passage in Scripture is intense, difficult to read. Pilate walks over to the wash basin that was adjacent to where he ruled. There's a seat that Pilate ruled from, almost like a throne that he would pass his judgments. And there was a seat next to him that had a bowl of water that he would wash his hands in to emphasize that the blood of the people that he passed judgment on, that blood was not on his hands. So he washes his hands in front of the people and says, "This man's blood is not on my hands." Falsely claiming innocence, actually revealing his loose grip on authority. We know from a lot of other sources that he had a lot of issues in his leadership, a lot of problems that were going on, that he was giving in to pressure is clear. And he sentences Jesus Christ to what amounts to a torturous and painful death. Christ is carried, or Christ carries his own cross to a place called Golgotha, the place of the skull. It's right outside of Jerusalem. You can go there today, and if you see a picture of it, I was going to show you a picture, but I'm going to show you something else in just a couple of minutes. And so there's a rock there, and it looks like a skull. And that's Golgotha. At the top of Golgotha was where they crucified people. The cross was laid on the ground. And they would lay it on the ground, and then they would lay the person that was to be crucified on the ground on top of that cross. He was stripped naked, Jesus Christ. And then the soldiers would nail his wrist to the cross with heavy wrought iron nails, much like a nail that would go into a railroad tie to hold it down. They would nail down, they would not nail actually in the hands. Most of you probably know that from hearing about this, and you've seen it enough in the movies that they would not nail it into the hands because once hung up on the cross, it would just tear through one of the finger points here. The Romans were good at what they did, and the people that did that accomplished the crucifixions, these were trained torturers essentially. They would check for the pulse point on the wrist. And then they would move away from from the pulse point and knock the nail through the two bones and in front of the wrist on your hand. If they went through the pulse point, of course, there was too much blood flow through that area. So they would move away from the pulse point so that the person would die slowly. They would bend the legs at the knees. They would stack the feet, and they would go through the soft part of the feet. When you bend down, your foot creates a little soft hole, and they would go right through there and through the bottom of the heel with the nail. With ropes, they would tie off the cross, and a pre-dug hole would be in the ground. And one of the most horrible parts of the crucifixion for any victim that was crucified was that moment where the cross got just up high enough to where it would slip down that extra foot and jerk your body into a place where you were literally affixed to the tree. Crucifixion was a slow way to die. It usually took 3 to 4 days for a person to die from being crucified. They were often attacked by birds while they were on the cross, still alive. It was a horrible way. You were exposed to the elements, to the day, to the night, all of it, out there, wearing nothing. Crucifixion came from, you would actually die, not from blood loss. You would die from suffocation. The crucified person would push himself up on his feet. On that nail going through his feet, you would push yourself up to get your breath, and you would hunch down again. Eventually, the lungs would fill with water, and your breathing would become more and more shallow, until eventually, you had nothing. You just ran out of juice, and you would die. It was a horrible way to die. It's so easy to explain this in almost medical terms, you know? Sterile. But he had no sin. That's supposed to be me that dies. The moment, the Bible says, that Jesus Christ died was not from crucifixion. Jesus Christ cries out, and you see it there in Matthew 27:46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is Aramaic for, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It is the moment in history where the sins of the world, all the sins of all the world, are poured out on Jesus Christ. All of the agony, all of the pain, all of the dread comes true for Jesus. The one who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we would not have to experience the cross and death and sin and pain. He took all of the wrath of God. He drank the whole cup of the wrath of God on our behalf. And God did what is unbelievable in Scripture. He turned His back on His Son. And it says at that moment, there was an earthquake, the sky became black, the curtain in the temple ripped, representing the separation between God and man had been removed. And Jesus Christ died right there and then, 9 hours into the crucifixion. It just didn't happen. The Roman soldiers that were watching this all kind of play out, one of the soldiers walks by him and said, "This truly was the Son of God." He sees the cataclysmic events. This is a trained killer, a trained torturer. And he says this. And he grabs a spear, and he walks up to Jesus Christ, and he punctures right through where the stomach would be. And the Bible says, out spilled what? Blood and water. The settling of his bodily fluids into the stomach. He was dead. That doesn't happen unless the body is expired. Jesus Christ was dead. And it wasn't the crucifixion that killed him. It was the moment that he took our sins onto his life. It doesn't get any more clear than how the Bible presents it. So, on Friday, would you take the time to observe this unimaginable act of love? Use this day to dedicate your whole life to Jesus Christ. I would encourage you to read Romans 6. My favorite chapter in all of the Bible is Romans 6. It starts out in such a powerful manner. I think a question that all of us ask ourselves, with all of this in mind, with all of our lives in mind, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Should we just keep on sinning? I mean, we're saved, right? Read Romans 6. Are you a slave to righteousness or to those things that Christ died for? Psalm 22, 6 through 8 is one of those messianic prophecies. I include it for you at the end of your outline. These words written by the psalmist thousands of years before Christ would take our place on the cross says, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. And those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let Him rescue him. Let Him deliver him, since He delights in him.'" Does that remind you of what the Jewish leaders said? He said he could get himself out of this situation. Let's see him now come down from the cross. They mocked him even to his death. Well, we're gonna talk more this next Sunday about the rest of the story. But right now, I'd like you to watch a video. This is a literal rendition of the book of Matthew. It picks it up from the time that Pilate is dealing with Jesus Christ. I think that my words can carry a certain amount of emotion on this, but to see this is what I really believe is powerful. This is not the Passion of the Christ, for those of you that are... Sorry about that. This is not the Passion of the Christ. I felt like that would be a little bit abusive to some of you to show that movie in here. And so this is a literal word for word. In fact, you can follow it in your Bible. This is a word for word rendition of the book of Matthew, I believe out of the NIV. And this is a picture of what Jesus Christ went through. And I think it just carries what we've talked about this morning with a little bit more precision. So as soon as you guys are ready.
They took the 30 silver coins, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field as the Lord commanded me. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him,
"Are you the king of the Jews?"
"Yes, it is as you say,"
Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him,
"Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?"
But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them,
"Which one do you want me to release to you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?"
For he knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message.
Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him.
But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed.
Which of the two do you want me to release to you?
Asked the governor. They answered.
What shall I do then with Jesus who is called Christ?
Pilate asked. They all answered,
"Why? What crime has he committed?"
asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder. When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd.
I am innocent of this man's blood,
he said.
It is your responsibility.
All the people answered,
Let his blood be on us and on our children.
Then he released Barabbas to them. But he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him.
Hail, King of the Jews!
They said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. They offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there.
Above his head, they place the written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying,
"You, who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross, if you are the Son of God."
The same way the chief priests, teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him.
Saved others,
they said.
But he can't save himself.
He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him if he wants him. For he said, "I am the Son of God."
In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice,
"Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,"
which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of those standing there heard this. They said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge, filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. But the rest said, "I'll leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there, watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons.
That's good. My hope in all of this is that you and I will walk through this week, Monday through Friday, that you will come to the Good Friday service where we focus in a little bit in a more focused manner on just a very personal way that Jesus Christ has reached out to us. And then be with us next Sunday for Easter. Because unlike the movie, The Passion of the Christ, the story does not end there. If all that happened was death, if all that happened was destruction, if all that happened stopped there, then this would be the worst story in history. And I said at the very beginning, this is the greatest week in history. And that's only 5 days of it. There's a few days there at the end, and that's the important part. But to appreciate Easter is to walk through this week with Jesus Christ. So I've got, all this boils down to this. Will you do that this week? I've given you a guide. I've given you some questions. Will you walk through this week with Jesus Christ? God, we are profoundly grateful for what you have given us. And God, I would pray that this week would be a consuming experience, a building experience, to witness all of your passion poured out on our behalf. I pray that you would provide that for us and that we would not miss it. Thank you for sending Jesus Christ. And thank you for all that He went through on our behalf. We come to you and we pray in His name. Amen. Have a good Sunday afternoon.